Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 will be the text that we are in this morning, or the chapter that we're in. The couple of verses that we'll be looking at is going to be verses 11 to 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Of course, we're picking up with a larger argument that Paul is making throughout chapter 2, exhorting the Colossian Christians essentially to remain faithful and to not be tempted by any false teachings that are around them, particularly these false teachings that, as we saw last week, are heavily Jewish in nature, calling them to be essentially observers of the law of Moses, to be circumcised, and to keep the dietary laws. And Paul's warning against that. He's writing against that. We pick up in the middle of this exhortation. I want to look specifically this morning at verses 11 to 12. So Paul's writing here, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, beginning in verse 11, of Christ, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. The powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the new covenant and in the work of Christ, you have accomplished something for us, for all of your people, that we could never do ourselves. Long ago, as we even read earlier, you commanded the people of Israel to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts because they were stubborn and a stiff-necked people. It was a heart change that they needed, but it was a heart change that they were incapable of producing themselves. You promised that a day would come when you would do this, when you would do this for your people, and in Christ, that day has come. Christ is the one who brings within us new hearts. He is the one who transforms us from within. He is the one who brings us from a state of total death now to life. And it is by His grace that we are most grateful, because we have now been united to You and made new. So I pray for our time this morning, Lord, especially as we reflect upon this great sovereign work You have done in saving us, giving us a new nature. I pray that it would lift up our hearts to glorify You. I pray that You would guard us from any errors. We would rest solely in the finished work of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes in the course of preaching through books of the Bible, you come across passages that say things that have such far-reaching implications, and which contain so many riches and various facets of truth that you could literally spend an eternity meditating on them and just basking in the glorious grace of God that is revealed within them. Sometimes many of these very same passages become the source of profound controversy and debate. Theological errors, and sometimes even heresies are introduced, and passages which are intended to be sources of great encouragement and grace are distorted, and they're turned into major battlegrounds. Passages that are clear are given a kind of shadow of error that distorts them, that darkens them, and lessens the beauty of their truth. I think a very common example of this kind of thing is found with passages dealing with truths like the sovereignty of God and election. Whether you're looking at Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 or 1 Thessalonians 1 or more, virtually every example where this particular truth of God's saving work is brought forward in Scripture, it is always associated with the unmerited love of God for His people. That is always the ultimate ground and foundation for His sovereign works in salvation, and it is intended to be a great anchor for the believer's soul and an encouragement to rest secure in the grace of God, who will never lose you. But often these very same passages are interpreted to mean the very opposite of what they actually say. They are stripped of their power. And thus, what should be a great source of encouragement becomes a great source of contention. If you run around Southern Baptist churches long enough, if you just utter the word election, you'll know what I'm talking about. For some, it is worthy of stoning. For others, as I said a moment ago, it's that anchor for the soul. It's the reminder that God from eternity past will keep you and has determined to save you to the uttermost. In some sense, this actually may be true of all of the most beautiful and profound passages. Colossians 1, for example, extols Christ for His divine nature as the creator of the whole world. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And then the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon comes along and says, actually, Jesus is a creature. And He's one who's been made as well. He's some kind of lesser God. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. Not will have peace with God, not might have peace with God sometime in the future. No, we have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Catholics come along and say, actually, you're not finally justified until you've been made perfect through the performance of sacraments and probably quite some time in purgatory. Then you can be justified. I'm sure you understand the point I'm making. Errors, no matter how great or small, introduce distortions into Scripture. And rather than illuminating glorious truths, they cloud them. And this morning, we're looking at a passage that is like this. It is a passage that, on the one hand, declares great truths. But it is a passage that has had some of these great truths also distorted by errors and theological conclusions which have been imposed upon the text, particularly the error of infant baptism. Now, those who make these particular errors, to be clear, are not enemies of the gospel. These are errors that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters make. And among the broad world that is Christendom, Presbyterians are some of our closest friends and theological kinsmen. If you look at the historic Reformed confessions of the faith, you will find significant overlap between Baptists and Presbyterians. In my own study, it's probably the case that most of the theological works on my shelf are written by Presbyterians. Most all of the Sunday school material we work through has been produced by Presbyterians. Steve Lawson gets to slide in there occasionally, but most of it is Presbyterians. So I want you to hear me clearly this morning. The errors that I'm talking about this morning are not heresies. They are not the kinds of errors that produce an altogether different gospel. They are of the kind where I would put my arm around my Presbyterian brother and sister and tell them how much I am grateful for them and their fellowship in the Lord. But when it comes to the subject of baptism and who should be baptized, they're just wrong. And I love you anyways. Probably about 8 years or so ago, we were down in Birmingham, Alabama, visiting Briarwood Presbyterian Church, where the late Harry Reeder pastored. I was going to a conference that he was going to be leading a breakout session in. We were at church that morning hearing the gospel, but at some point in the worship, they did an infant baptism. I saw him later at the conference. I was talking to him for a little bit, and I said, "Harry, you know, I really enjoyed worship Sunday. You expounded the scriptures. I heard the gospel. But what in the world were you doing with that baby?" And he looked at me, knowing that I was a Baptist, and he said, "We've got to get all of you Baptists just dry cleaned." This is friendly debate, but it is over significant matters. There is ultimately, I would argue, no biblical warrant for the practice of infant baptism. But this is a passage in particular that is often appealed to in support of it. From this text, Presbyterians often attempt to equate the Old Testament practice of circumcision with the New Testament practice of baptism, which then provides them with the justification for baptizing infants. Because in the same way that Abraham's offspring were circumcised, so also should the offspring of Christian parents be baptized. So I think it's worth looking at this passage this morning with a view to understanding what it actually says and being able to be encouraged by its truths, but also with a view to understanding what it does not say and as a critique of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. But again, understand this is an in-house matter. Now, with that being said, I don't want us to focus all of our attention on answering errors and missing what the text says positively. So I'm going to divide our remaining time this morning into two main parts. Like any good statement of faith, we'll break this down into affirmations and denials. Affirmations and denials. And for the affirmations, I want to look at 4 points about the meaning of the circumcision of Christ. What does this mean, this circumcision of Christ? Paul says in verse 11 that you were circumcised by or with or in the circumcision of Christ? What does it mean, and what are its implications for us? We'll look at four affirmations, and then we'll conclude by looking at two denials concerning the relationship of circumcision and baptism that Presbyterians tend to make. So, this morning may be a little bit different. You know, the Apostle Paul describes preaching as proclaiming Christ, warning everyone, and teaching everyone. This morning I'm going to be leaning very heavily on that teaching aspect of the proclamation of Christ. Well, let's consider first of all this first point of affirmation. The first point I want to give you is this. The circumcision of Christ, stated in verse 11, the circumcision of Christ is solely and purely a sovereign work of God. The circumcision of Christ is solely and purely a sovereign work of God. It is something He does and He alone does. Look with me again at what Paul says in verse 11. He says, in Him, that is, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now that phrase there, made without hands, is very instructive. We find it used several places in the New Testament, as well as finding its opposite, things that have been made with hands. We find both of these used frequently in the New Testament. What is very clear is that it communicates essentially the idea of something being done in heaven versus something being done on earth. It is that which is invisible versus that which is visible. It is that which is done by men versus that which is done by God. The building of the Old Testament Temple of Solomon was the building of a temple made with hands. And when the New Testament writers and preachers are proclaiming that that temple has served its purpose, one of the things they frequently say is that God does not dwell in a house made with hands. It can't contain Him. Another example where you find this language is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul here is speaking about our mortal bodies as an earthly tent or an earthly home. And he says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our heavenly existence, our heavenly form that is characterized by life and that will ultimately climax in resurrection bodies, is that which is made without hands. It is that which God and God alone creates exclusively. We don't do it. We don't make it. We are simply recipients of what He has done for us. Or consider, for example, another text, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Here, the author of Hebrews is speaking about the better sacrifice that Christ offers in the heavenly holy place in order to secure our redemption. And he contrasts this with the sacrifices that are made in the Old Covenant temple in Jerusalem. These are again described elsewhere as those that are made with hands. But in Hebrews 9, verse 11, the author says this. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, he clarifies, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places. Notice here that for something to be made without hands means that it is not of this creation. That's the definition, the clarification that the author of Hebrews is giving. It's not of this world, not of this creation. We don't do it. We didn't build it. We don't build it. We don't even see it. It's heavenly. It is a work of God. And so is it the case that this circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2 verse 11 is a circumcision made without hands. It is a spiritual work of God. It is not something that we cooperate with. It is not something that we even see with the naked eye. You can't put it under a microscope and observe it in that way. It is a work that God and God alone does for His people. We are merely passive recipients of that work, of that grace. And this is, of course, the whole theme of this whole passage and all of its surrounding context. Everything that Paul says here is about what God has done for us, His people. In verse 10, he says, we have been filled in Christ. We didn't fill ourselves. It's passive. We are recipients of the filling work of God. In verse 12, we were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. These are also in the passive. These are things done to us. It's something God does. In verse 13, God made us alive together with Christ by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. And here again, this circumcision is a work that God has done to us and for us. All right, so it is a work of God. Second, the circumcision of Christ refers to the death of the old man. The circumcision of Christ refers to the death of the old man. Or to put it another way, who we are by nature, right? Children of Adam, Adam's offspring, enemies against God, lovers of sin, lovers of transgression and evil pleasure, that natural man, or the man of the flesh, as Paul describes it elsewhere, in the circumcision of Christ, that man is killed. And he's dead. He's put to death. He's crucified with Christ. He is put away, and he loses his power. Now, the Bible uses all kinds of different images and different terms to describe our conversion, right? The time before we knew Christ and the time after. We find images of death versus life, darkness versus light, condemned versus justified. But another one of these contrasts is in the flesh versus in the spirit. If you are in the flesh, you're lost. You don't know the Lord. You live and operate in the realm of the fallen, sinful, blind, deaf, dumb, and dead man. If you are in the realm of the Spirit, you've been sealed by the Spirit, you walk in the newness of life that Christ has given to you. The unbeliever who does not know God is in the flesh. The flesh is the power that rules over him. But the believer, again, is in the Spirit, and he walks by the Spirit. He is ruled by the Spirit. He is filled with the Spirit. And what Paul means when he says that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands is that that fleshly man, that uncircumcised man, was killed. He was put away and he was removed. The LSB does a good job of bringing this idea out when it translates this verse as "you were also circumcised in the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ." Paul is, of course, drawing on the very imagery of circumcision, the graphic nature of it, where there is a removal of the foreskin of flesh from the man. And he's saying, that's what happened to you, Christian. That's what God did to you. You were fleshly. According to verse 13, you existed and lived in a state of death in the uncircumcision of your flesh. The very sentence of death was upon you. You were considered as an enemy of God and a person on the outside of his covenant promises and without hope in the world. That's who you are, apart from the Lord. But in the circumcision of Christ, in this sovereign work of grace, who you were apart from Christ is not who you are anymore. That man has been removed. He's put away forever. Which leads us to our third affirmation, which is that the circumcision of Christ also describes our regeneration or our new birth and our union with Christ. It describes our regeneration and our union with Christ. In essence, you can summarize everything that is said here as being a description about what happens to a person when they are born again in conversion. We've already seen that there is a removal of the body of the flesh. The old man is put to death. As Paul puts it elsewhere in Galatians 2:2, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Or in Romans 6:6, we know that our old man was crucified with him. He's killed. And the same idea is here in our text. There is a death to the old man. And in that death, there is also a burial. We are buried with him, Paul says in verse 12. But there's not only a death and a burial of the old man, there is also a resurrection and a new life that comes to the new man. We are also raised with Christ, he says in verse 12 again. And in verse 13, God has made us alive together with him. And this end to the old man and this beginning of the new man, this death and burial followed by resurrection and life, this is one of the ways the Bible describes the work of regeneration. Elsewhere, it can speak of this very same work as a new birth or a birth by water and spirit. Sometimes it can refer to it as a washing. There's different imagery that's used. If we dip into the Old Testament promises, it can refer to this particular work of God as a removal of the old heart and God placing a new heart within us. There's a variety of images that are used, but here in our text, the dominant image is that of death, burial, and resurrection. When you are converted, the old man dies, he's buried, and he rises again by the working of God. But you can notice also that all of these things are true of us now, not in a literalistic sense, but in a spiritual sense, in that they're all tied to our union, our present union with Christ. And what I mean by this, very simply, is that as a Christian, I did not literally die. Right? You have not literally died. There wasn't a moment where my heart stopped, right? Where I stopped breathing, and I was dead, and I was buried, and then I came to life again in a literal resurrection. That's not what happens, and that's obvious. Of course, that will happen one day, of course, at the last trumpet. When Jesus returns in glory, we appear also with him in glory, being raised from the dead bodily. But that's the future resurrection. But that future resurrection, this is important, that future resurrection of believers and the past resurrection of Christ has a present power in the lives of believers now. Its power is applied to us now by the Spirit and in union with Christ. It is as we are united to him, as a husband is to a wife, or as the head is to the body, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ becomes our death, burial, and resurrection. What is true of him, what power was at work within him to raise him from the dead, is the very same power that is at work within the lives of believers to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life, portending ultimately to that physical life and physical resurrection to come. This is why, though, all throughout this passage and elsewhere, we read the language of in him or with him all over the place. Right? In him you've been filled. In him you were circumcised. In him you were buried. You were raised with him. You were made alive together with him. Though you have not physically died and been raised yet, the life that you have in Christ comes to you in the new birth as a direct result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Right? Sometimes people wonder, right? Sometimes people wonder, what is the relevance to us now of Jesus dying and rising 2,000 years ago? How does that have any effect on me 2,000 years later? Well, the relevance is that it was like when Jesus died and he rose again from the grave, that very act was like a cosmic bomb that exploded. And the blast wave of that explosion has reached all the way into our present existence and will continue into eternity.
And then this wave doesn't kill you and leave you in ruins.
It kills who you were apart from Christ, and then it gives you life by the Spirit. And this dramatic reality of being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is then signified or symbolized in the ordinance of baptism. Baptism, it must be said, does not mean or picture just one thing. It refers to many things. It refers to many realities all at once. It, of course, signifies death, burial, and resurrection. As you go under the water, representing your death and burial with Christ, and as you come out of the water, representing your resurrection with Christ, your union with his own resurrection. On this note, it signifies our very union with him. So we are buried with him and raised with him. It signifies also the point at which, because we have died with Christ, we're done with sin. That's what baptism should be a constant reminder of for us. It was at that point especially I can point to and I can say visibly, publicly, I said, I'm done with sin. We don't want it anymore. Again, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I'm not saying you don't ever sin again. What I'm saying is you're done with it. You don't want it. You're repulsed by it. You have a hatred for that which enslaved and tried to kill you and from which the Lord saved you. That's your enemy now. God was your enemy and you hated him. But now that you've been united to Christ, you love the Lord. And you hate sin. So it signifies that point at which we are done with our sin. It signifies our sins being washed away. As Ananias said to Paul when he was converted on the Damascus road, saying to him, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It signifies also our union with the church. We are joined as members of one body. We are not ever baptized into an isolated, individualistic spiritual journey. Baptism is not about our personal self-discovery or our private renewal. It is not about us just wanting to get dunked in the Jordan River as a thing you do for your tour in Israel, either. It is a public ordinance that joins us to the body of Christ, just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Baptism pictures all of these things, but only insofar as they are things that are already true of us. It is not an ordinance that points forward in any way to what might be true of a person one day. It is an ordinance that points backwards to what is true of a person because of the work of Christ within him. Which is why we always see that a necessary element that is to be present with the person who is being baptized is that they have faith. They believe in the Lord. They are confessors. Which is why also Paul adds in verse 12 that in baptism you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. If there is no faith, there is no baptism. There can be no baptism. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so let me just give you this fourth affirmation briefly about the circumcision of Christ. So, it describes our regeneration, our union with Christ, but it also makes us, this is our fourth affirmation, the circumcision of Christ also makes us the true Israel of God. The circumcision of Christ makes us as believers, as Christians, the true Israel of God. I could spend a lot of time on this point, but I need to be brief. But in short, within the larger argument of this letter, you'll remember that Paul is arguing against some kind of Judaizing false teaching, a false teaching that would assert that Gentile Christians essentially need to bring themselves under the Mosaic covenant in order to be saved. They need to keep the laws and the regulations of the law. They need to observe the festivals, and they would, of course, need to be circumcised. Paul here is making the point that you don't need to be circumcised in the flesh, because you've received, Christian, a better circumcision. You've received a circumcision of which the circumcision of Abraham and his children was only a type, was a shadow of what was to come. It pointed forward to this better circumcision, which is the circumcision of Christ. And this circumcision is the kind of circumcision Old Testament Israel really needed, but of which they did not have. It is the circumcision of the new heart. It is having a heart that loves the Lord your God. Having a heart that truly delights in Him. It's spiritual. It's a new life. It's being united to God in Christ. And because of the new covenant, the Christian has this circumcision, which makes the Christian, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile by birth, it makes the Christian the true people of God and therefore the true Israel. What does Paul say again in Romans chapter 2, verse 29? He says there, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Or in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. If you're a Christian, if you're united to Christ, who is the King of Israel, you are made a citizen of His kingdom, and therefore a citizen of the kingdom of Israel, which means, among many other things, that all of those glorious promises that you read about in the Old Testament about a restored Zion, about a blessed land, about an inheritance that comes to Israel, all of those promises that are made to Israel and Judah, those belong to you. They're yours by union with Christ. They belong to you in Him because you've been circumcised as one of His offspring. You've been marked out as the people of God who inherit all the promises. So when you find all of those great, glorious, poetic descriptions of the world to come, of the land that knows no wars, of the world that knows no sorrows, that's yours in Christ. You have been joined to Him, not by natural birth, but by marriage. You've been joined to Him in a covenant and made His people, the true Israel of God. There are many glorious truths that are packed into these couple of verses that I think you should embrace and cherish and love. We do need to conclude with just a couple of denials concerning this passage, and specifically with how it is used by our Presbyterian brothers. I just have two denials, both of which just build on the affirmations that have come before. So the first is that baptism is not the New Testament fulfillment of or the equivalent to circumcision in the Old Testament. Say that again. Baptism is not the New Testament fulfillment of or the equivalent to circumcision in the Old Testament. Presbyterians tend to point to this text and a text in Romans 4 to make a link between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. Language that's often used is that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant with Abraham, and similarly, baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant. And in the same way that the physical descendants of Abraham, of course the males in particular, were circumcised, receiving that sign and seal as infants, so also should the offspring of Christian parents in the new covenant be baptized, receiving the sign and seal of the new covenant. There are many problems with this argument. Of course, can't get into all of them, but one important problem, one perhaps central problem, is that baptism is not the thing that corresponds to or that fulfills circumcision in the Old Testament. It's the new birth. It's the gift of the Spirit that is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. It is the circumcision that is made without hands, which is the spiritual work of God, which He does to us in our conversion, that is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision done with hands. The only thing in the New Testament that is ever called a seal, in the same way that Abraham's circumcision was a seal, is the gift of the Spirit, not baptism. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that God has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And likewise, Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." What corresponds to and what fulfills Old Testament circumcision is spiritual circumcision, which is the gift of the Spirit in the new birth, which leads to our second and other important denial. Because the New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision is the gift of the Spirit, and because the Spirit only belongs to those who have faith in Christ, and then on the basis of that faith, they're baptized, baptism should never be administered to an infant. They are not the proper recipients of it. Infants, or even unbelieving children, cannot and are not in any sense raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. There is no faith that can be exercised. Faith requires the capability to understand a message, namely the gospel. And you have to hear that message, and you have to understand that message, and then you must respond to that message by confessing Jesus as Lord and trusting in Him, exercising faith towards Him. And if you can't do that, the church has no authorization, no authority to baptize you. Christ has not anywhere given permission to the church to extend the ordinances of either baptism or the Lord's Supper to those without faith. And to do so is nothing more than presumption, justified by bad inference after bad inference after bad inference. And to do so also is to fundamentally misunderstand the nature of the new covenant and who's in it, what its power is, who makes up its membership, a person is made a partaker of the blessings of the new covenant by faith. You must believe in the Lord. You must repent of your sins, and you must trust in Christ. It means when you do this, if you trust in the Lord, if you recognize you're a sinner, if you respond to the gospel, you are miraculously and wonderfully saved by the Lord. If you do this, if this happens to you, that means you've been born again. It means you've been sealed by the Spirit. It means that the old man has been crucified and you've been united to Christ. You've been justified, you've been washed, and you've been made clean. And then, on that basis, you are to be baptized. On the basis of your knowledge of the Lord, on the basis of you trusting in Him, you are to be baptized. We want to preserve the purity of these ordinances. This is why Baptists exist. Right? We're the grand conclusion of the Reformation, in case you didn't know. We want to ensure that the Lord's word is upheld in all of its details, and every ordinance that He gives to us, we carry out with the authorization and authority He has granted to us. We want to make sure that the gospel in and through the ordinances is clear. We want to make sure that the full blessings and the grace of the new covenant through this would be magnified. So if you trust in Christ, right, all the promises of God are applied to you, given to you. They are yes and amen in the Lord for you. But if you haven't trusted in the Lord, the blessings of the new covenant cannot be extended to you. So we can't do that with infants. And we can't do that with just people who are around. You must believe in the Lord. And if you haven't believed in the Lord, that's the most important thing you need to be doing. Not worrying about baptism, not worrying about the Lord's Supper, or anything else. You need to trust the Lord and repent of your sins. And then on that basis, we can celebrate with you in that public proclamation whereby you declare your loyalties to the Lord Jesus, whereby you signify your end with sin, and whereby you proclaim the gospel in the recognition and the demonstration of your burial with Christ and your resurrection with Him through faith. Let's close with prayer. Father, in your word, you have given us many great promises. You have revealed to us your many great works accomplished in Christ. You have revealed to us the unfolding story of redemption, which will have a grand climax of a new heavens and a new earth and the restoration of all things. And not only do we see within your word the works that you have done, we also receive instructions in how we are to live in accordance with, in conformity to these very things. And so, Lord, I pray that that would always be the case for each one of us here, that we would constantly search the Scriptures and seek to walk faithfully with everything that is revealed in them, that we would not presume in any way upon your grace, but that we would simply respond to the gospel that we hear, come to the Lord, repent of our sins, and then walk in a manner worthy of Him. Pray that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen.